Good evening. Welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. We are joining you on the first day of February 2019. Yes, it's been about a week and a half since we talked to you last. If nothing else, you can always say that Rich and I are consistently inconsistent. So we do appreciate your patience, as always, allowing us to invade your podcast device, cell phone, computer, whatever it is that you listen to us on. And we appreciate your patience with us and not wondering, where did they disappear to this time? But we are with you on a Friday, February 1st, 2019, and we are grateful to be here with you. If you are not familiar with Voice of Reason Radio, let me just make it real quick explanation. You have two knuckleheads, one in Mississippi, one in Nevada, that think they know something about Scripture. They got on the computer, and they're sharing it. So that's Voice of Reason Radio. sorry, that sounds so terrible. Basically, we are two brothers in Christ. We love the Lord. We love Scripture. We love to share what we are learning with you in hopes that we can always accomplish two things. Number one, bring glory to God himself. And number two, edify the saints. That's our whole goal. So we are glad to be with you. We are glad that you are listening. The fives and fives of you that tune in on a regular or semi-regular basis. We have to say fives and fives because Wretched coined the tens and tens. So we're sorry, Todd Friel. Yeah, you got that one ahead of us. So, but we always enjoy coming together as often as we can, usually weekly. Of course, you know, we all have regular schedules. We work, we have families, we have health issues and weather issues. And Rich, they're telling me, believe it or not, we may have snow tonight or this weekend in the northern Nevada desert, if you can believe that. We may actually be getting some weather up here.
Well, in Nevada, do they do like to, like down south, if there's a remote chance of even one snowflake, everyone rushes out and buys all the milk and bread that they possibly can find and hoard it back just in case the roads are shut down for 24 hours. Now, honestly, down south, we do not have the snow removal and ice removal equipment like all of the cities up north. So when we get hit with a winter blast, people make fun of the south because, just like the other day, the weatherman got it a little bit wrong. We didn't get the snow and ice that they were predicting, but basically the entire state of Mississippi was shut down when that Arctic blast came through, and they did it as a precaution because they thought there was going to be a lot of cases of black ice out on the roads, and you know, they didn't want to put children in danger riding on buses in the morning, so they decided to be better to be safe than sorry, because a couple of years ago they didn't do that and there was massive amounts of problems with school buses getting stuck and everything else. So they just kind of lean towards the side of caution. But yeah, as you were saying or leading into about your potential blizzard there in Nevada, I do appreciate the patience of our listeners, because a lot of times when we have to delay or push back or a couple of weeks or a week and a half between recordings, a lot of times it's my fault, because my body does not react well to massive changes in weather. And last weekend we had planned on recording, and this, I'm not exaggerating, my weather in Mississippi, one day last week, the forecast was high of 64 with chance of snow that night. We had like a 40-degree drop in temperature in less than 24 hours, and went from 64 and sunny to a high of like 28 and wind chills of 15. My body does not react well when the weather decides it's going to be a massive yo-yo like that.
So what was the meme you shared? Weather in Mississippi dropped like a speeder coming into a speed trap or something like that.
Oh, what was it? Oh, the weather in Mississippi is like going, I think it said 64 to 25, as if someone saw a state trooper on the side of the road. There was something to that effect. I shared it where someone else had shared it. I thought it was amusing.
Yeah. I will say that is one thing I loved about the high desert of northern Nevada. We have typical normal progressions of high to lows. We don't have, let's see, we're just going to turn the dial to zero right now. So I will take our climate, even though we're getting an influx of leftist liberals taking over the voting block areas of our state. I'll still take our climate over the giant bugs, the insane weather, and the backwoods banjo playing that sometimes happens. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble for that. I'm so doomed.
You made a very interesting observation. The places in this country that's got the best weather has the most liberals and the worst theology of anywhere else in the country.
No question there, brother. No question there. So, but anyway, thank you for joining us. This is Richard. I just tried to use Todd Friel's show. This is Voice of Reason Radio. See, these are non-professional knuckleheads. I warned you when you started the show. We don't even know what show we're doing. So, welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. So, okay, if all that banter wasn't crazy enough for you, Daryl Harrison, I'm blaming you for this. You know, blame this article on Daryl Harrison over at Just Thinking. This is his fault, because as we were talking in pre-show, I see this come up in my Twitter feed. Daryl, this is your fault. This is your weird news of the weird news of the week from a website called Oddities Central. And Rich, this is the headline. I kid you not. Man wants to sue parents for giving birth to him without his consent. Daryl, what are you doing to me? Why are you sharing this? I kid you not. I'm just going to read the first part. Y'all can read the rest yourself, but this is the world we live in. A 27-year-old man from New Delhi, India wants to take his parents to court for I can't say this without laughing. For bringing him into this world without first asking his consent. How do you ask the consent of someone before he's even born or conceived? I don't get it. Raphael Samuel is an antinatalist, I think is what it's supposed to say. A person who believes that people should abstain from procreation because giving birth to sentient beings without asking for their consent is morally wrong. Rich, I couldn't speak when I was born. Could you?
Well, I don't remember that far back. It's been so long ago.
I'm pretty sure the only thing you or I said was, so, how do you get consent from a child in the womb?
That's a good one.
My son kicked really hard when she ate things like, you know, peanut M&Ms, which explains maybe why he doesn't like peanuts these days. I don't know how you're going to get consent on this one. It says Samuel doesn't have anything against children or life itself. He simply believes that a life form which has not given its consent to live should... my gosh, I can't not laugh. Which has not given its consent to live should not be brought into the world and thus be subject to the hardships of life. Because he considers himself a victim of life without forced life, the young Indian plans to take his parents to court.
I'm wondering, I have never done an in-depth study of reincarnation, but does that mean at some point in a previous life he had the same parents and he could ask their permission? Just somehow during the cosmic exchange, that permission got lost.
That's the thing. I really don't understand.
No, what's sad? Granted, this is in India.
Yeah.
But what's sad? He will probably win this lawsuit.
It's possible. That's what scares me. Okay, here's a line. Although still in number, India's antinatalist movement is growing at a steady pace and plans to set up national-level organization that works on spreading awareness about child-free living. Their arguments range from ethical ones to easing the strain on Earth's resources or defying societal pressure. There is no explanation in this article that I can find how he's supposed to get consent.
And here I thought the strangest thing I ever heard of was the Church of the Jedi Knights that was formed in England.
Daryl, I'm blaming you for this one. My brain is fried now. I don't know if we can do a show tonight. Thank you, Daryl. You just that is your weird news of the week, folks. This is the world we live in. This man is not an oddity. There's other people joining him.
To make this clear, this is not a Babylon Bee type Onion article that was made up just to be supposedly funny. This is the true story, correct?
Yes, that is the actual story. It is from oddityCentral.com, and it's an actual news article. This does not appear... Well,
they got the name of that newspaper correct.
Yeah. I'm going to hate this. Thanks a lot, Daryl. This is probably... Now this website's probably going to end up bookmarking. You guys are going to have to endure me finding weird things to read to you on the show. So, blame Daryl Harrison. This is all his fault. To switch from that to something definitely odd, but more concerning. Rich, you and I were talking about this in pre-show. If you were not on Twitter 24 hours ago, 48 hours ago, that's probably a good thing. Just briefly going to touch on this. I really don't want to spend a ton of time. Might be fodder for a show for another time. But it is a topic that we kind of want to at least touch on and acknowledge that we know what's going on out there and give you at least my thoughts, because I listened to the whole sermon. SBC President J.D. Greer, this last Sunday, pardon me, did a sermon on Romans chapter 1 called How the Fall Affects Us All. And a portion of that sermon went viral on Twitter. I think what really tipped it off is when it got shared. Phil Johnson happened to see it and shared it with the word, I think, yikes, was how he phrased it. And to simply put it as condensed as possible, J.D. Greer said something to the effect that when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, is no worse sin than any other, that Romans 1 is not saying that homosexuality is a worse sin than all the others listed. It's just one of many sins listed. I would argue with him vehemently on that. And then he said something that really caused everybody to just shake and shudder. In his effort to kind of make that case, and I think, Rich, in listening to the whole sermon, I think I know what he's trying to accomplish. He basically said Jen Wilkin, who teaches the ladies at one of their campuses there, had once made a comment to the effect of, wherever the Bible whispers, we should whisper. Wherever the Bible shouts, we should shout. And then I think I'm quoting this correctly. J.D. Greer said, the Bible seems to whisper on issues of sexual sin and seems to shout on issues of materialism and religious pride, etc. Basically saying that despite the fact the Bible refers to homosexuality, lesbianism, and other sexual sins as abominations in very clear language, Greer was making the case that in fact it's the Bible's a little bit quieter than it is on some of these other ones. We have always encouraged everyone, when you are hearing snippets in the news, videos, audios, quotes, try to go and get a full context, because a full context will reveal far much more. And anybody that had anything to do with watching the video with the Covington Catholic boys can testify to that. So I did what I've encouraged so many others to do. I went and listened to the whole sermon, and honestly, folks, it did not improve the context one bit.
It actually got worse.
It did. It really did get worse. Now, here's my thing. There are very concerning things that J.D. Greer said. The thing is that if you took all those concerning bits out, you could have actually had a very good sermon, depending on your particular theology about Romans 1. The problem is J.D. Greer seems to want to have his cake and eat it too. So rather than pointing out that homosexuality is a vile sin that the Bible calls an abomination, and that Romans 1 talks about not just all of us, as he tried to say, but really a people that have been given over to a depraved mind. I don't know how you missed that one, Pastor Greer. Given over to a depraved mind. And then, because God is giving this people over, they have rejected him so much that God gives them over to their depravity. And all these things follow. Rather than saying it that way, he tried to make it the case that these are all issues we struggle with. And in our struggles, you know, because we have certain sins and corruptions that, you know, we don't know where it came from. We don't know why we have, maybe it's an issue of lying or disobedience to parents or whatever. We don't get to, I think how he put it is, we don't get to choose our corruption. And he actually says something that he's like, I'm going to get in trouble for this no matter how I qualify it. He says, but in a certain sense, you can almost say that they aren't responsible for their sin because we don't get to choose our corruption. Now, I get what he was saying, but it was some of the worst language he could have used. And he should have known better than to say that. Yes, we all have besetting sins. Yes, my besetting sin may be different than Rich's. And there may be reasons that I don't understand about that, but that doesn't mean that I can kind of just be dismissive of it, which is almost what J.D. Greer does throughout the course of this sermon. He really tries to, he makes certain biblically correct points. There's no question. He repeatedly calls homosexuality a sin, but he also repeatedly says it's no a sin no worse than any other. Well, I have to disagree with him. This issue of disordered desires, the depravity of sexual sin, there is something that the Bible makes very clear that sexual sin is absolutely more heinous than some other sins. And yes, it does list it with when it says all liars, liars and idolaters and homosexuals have their part in the lake of fire. Yes, it lists it with some others. Why? Because you're talking about an unrepentant lifestyle of sin. And so idolatry, lying, you know, like a professional politician liar, that's all you do. And homosexuality, because you practice it consistently, constantly, it is a lifestyle of sin. So J.D. Greer is trying to minimize that, push it down into being equivalent to being disobedient to your parents. Because all of them are really just, they're all sins in God's eyes. And the chief sin is that we just don't make Jesus Lord of our life. And so that's, he tries to, I think, in this pander to...
Hang on just a second,
go ahead,
brother.
Rich, go ahead.
Did he say or use the phrase, make Jesus Lord of our lives?
Not in those words, but in the same sense as that, you know, we're not acknowledging Christ as Lord. We're trying to make ourselves God rather than him God. So that kind of thing. So my apologies, I wasn't quoting him directly, but...
Okay, I just wanted to make sure because I have not listened to the entire sermon. Honestly, I just haven't taken the time this week. I'm glad that you did. But
wish I hadn't.
fast forward a little bit to the caveat to the main zinger in that second video clip.
That's the one, and I have shared it. You can find it on my Twitter page. And this is the one that bothers me, and this is what I believe is clear pandering to the LGBT community. It's flat out pandering. In the 90-second clip that I share, and I'll try to find it and put it on our show links, J.D. Greer tries to make the case of understanding our sins, understanding who God is, and as such, it humbles us and it should make us more compassionate, and we should deal with these people not as, I think as he said, a political demographic to be marginalized, but we should reach out to them with love and compassion. Okay, fair enough. I can agree with that. And then he says, for example, we should be some of the strongest advocates for the dignity and rights of LGBT LGBT persons in our communities. And I just dropped my jaw to the floor. What did he just say? How could you and I listened longer, and there was no clear explanation of what that meant. This is flat out pandering, because if you are a citizen of the United States, we all have the same exact rights. If you want to claim, well, what I mean is they shouldn't be fired because of their sexual proclivities. There are EEO organizations all around the country, equal opportunity employment, they're everywhere. Federal, state, county, they're everywhere. Well, they shouldn't be denied residences and stuff like that. There are housing laws all around the country. They should have the right to vote or whatever. Guess what they do? You can't argue that they don't have the same rights you and I do, because they do. They actually have the same rights. So if you say that we should advocate for their rights, what are you talking about, Pastor Greer? I'm sorry, Rich. People are going to accuse me of making assumptions and putting words in his mouth. But if they already have all the same rights you and I have, then there can be only one possible interpretation, and that is the Uber rights that they have been arguing for some time.
Well, that's the first thing that came to my mind, because first, D.D. Greer is a professing Christian. He's a pastor of a mega church that has multiple campuses. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, which, last I read, was still the largest denomination in the United States that is supposed to adhere and hold to biblical values. And everything that the Bible says is true is supposed to believe that the Bible is true. We're not talking about a political conversation. We're not talking about a politician. We're talking about a pastor. And for him to use the phrase, fight for the rights of the LGBTQ, the only thing that I can think of is the right to marry, the rights, trying to impose the rights to homosexuals, that the rights that a man and woman made in the image of God in marriage, God ordained. Homosexuality is an abomination, but he never went on and spoke about sexual immorality, including, you know, adultery or lusting and pornography. All of that is sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. And the Bible is very, very clear that that is a little, sorry, my mouth decided it didn't want to work. That is a very, very grievous sin in the eyes of God. And I can't help but wonder, this man that with the position that he has, the authority, the influence, the voice that he has, makes a statement like that. How are people going to react? Much less, if the world hears it, they're going to impose their own views and understanding of that. They hear him say that, they're thinking, well, okay, the SBC is supporting homosexuals now.
Yeah.
And that's my impression. And the fact that, you know, when Paul carried the letters back from the apostles, when he went to address, okay, you know, these coming in from these Jews coming and telling these new Gentile Christians that, you know, you must be circumcised. And he, you know, when Paul went and discussed it before the apostles, and they sent a letter back to the Gentiles that if you do these things, you'll be good. Sexual immorality was one of them. They never mentioned all this other stuff that J.D. Greer was trying to pull out.
Yeah.
And to me, that says a lot. You've got Gentiles that are coming into the covenant with Christ, and, you know, the meat type thing aside, you know, their biggest thing was abstain from sexual immorality. There's several parts in the Bible that says flee from sexual immorality. The Bible says that all other sins, you know, are, you know, lying and thieving, but I forget the portion of Scripture, But sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body.
Yeah.
And I can't remember what that is right off the top of my head, but I don't know what J.D. Greer's intent was with that sermon or those parts of it that just he butchered completely. I can't read his mind. I don't know what his intent was, but I can tell you how it was received.
Yeah.
And that was horrendous. But sadly, that tends to go along with a lot of other things that he's been saying and doing and speaking about when it comes to the support of women pastors and the woke movement. I think this is just the next phase that we're going to see, sadly, emerge and become greater and greater to the point where at some time we're going to have to start asking, okay, is he supporting gay church? Is he supporting homosexuals? And I fear that that point is coming probably somewhere in the near future with other statements and sermons that he's putting out, that he's going to, at some point, he's going to have to clarify his stance. And I don't think he's going to be able to straddle the fence for a very long time. What do you think?
Well, and I think you're right. I think this is, like I said, when I wrote my observations of it on Twitter, the best way I can explain it is this is a man who is trying to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to be able to say these things, but he wants to soft sell it just enough to make it sound like, I don't want to condemn you guys. I don't want to be judgmental. So I want you to understand we love you. And the problem with the way he did that, if you can present all of those exact concerns in a very biblical manner and never once compromise the word. Never once.
Well, what I don't understand by men like J.D. Greer and all these others across the country speaking out, talking about the rights of LGBTQ community. From a Christian standpoint, they don't have any special rights any more so than any other type of sin or sinner. You don't hear people advocating for the rights of the adulterer. You don't hear people advocating for the rights of someone addicted to pornography. You just don't hear it. So why is this particular group that's basically their entire life and thought and religion and everything else is built around one particular sin? Why is it in this country it's come to the point to where, okay, they're a separate demographic altogether. They are entitled to mm-hmm. their own individual rights. They're entitled to this, this, and this. 100 years ago, that would never have ever even come close to being a consideration. So what has happened in this country to where not only, as Romans 1 states, that we give approval to those who partake in these sins, but we're standing up and screaming for the rights of these individuals to disobey God. We're standing up and screaming that a mother has a right to kill her unborn baby. You know, it's 180 degrees where this country at one point may have never been truly a Christian country, but it was actually more of a moral country than it is now. Yeah. To the point now that where we have politicians and lawmakers screaming for the rights of these people to live in a sin that God condemns.
Yeah. All I can say is that, you still there, Rich?
Yeah, can you not hear me?
Okay, it went really quiet, so bear with us, folks. We have gremlins and Skype likes to mess with us. I think the problem is that it goes back to this social justice movement that is more and more infiltrating the church, and it is becoming embraced by, I guess you want to call them top men, top women within the evangelicalism. And this is, you know, watching J.D. Greer work here, this is to me, that's evidence of that. It is the acceptance of social justice as a biblical paradigm, and I, it's simply not. I think there's a really good set of videos that was the pre-conference that happened right before the G3 conference in Georgia. Josh Bice, James White, Phil Johnson, Tom Askell, Vody Balcom, they gave talks on the issue of social justice in the gospel. And I'll put this in the show notes. Vody Baucom's discussion on what social justice is, defining the terms, is a critical, critical sermon to watch. And he explains something quite clearly. Everyone who knows what social justice is knows it is about the redistribution of wealth, power, resources, etc. College professors, the people who put it together, the groups that are putting it out there, they all agree. That's what this is. When the church tries to say that it's not, the church is borrowing the term, tweaking it, and trying to use it so as to, you know, kind of be able to play in the ball field of these individuals and say it's a Christian issue. And it's a critical, critical video to watch. I think it absolutely destroys the idea that we can adopt what this social justice paradigm is as a gospel issue. And he points out we can address the concerns and the issues that we see in culture without ever using the language of social justice and never have to be a part of that. And he says it's a fight worth fighting. Absolutely agree. And what we see with J.D. Greer, I think we can, in my opinion, I think we can safely say this is pandering to the social justice community. This is pandering because he wants them to not feel like he's condemning or being judgmental. And he does that by, in one side of his mouth saying homosexuality is no worse sin than any other sin, and then right out of the other side of his mouth saying that the worst sins are religious pride and materialism. That's playing both sides of the fence. And Rich, I think it's a bad direction that he's going. I think it's a bad direction for the SBC. It's not looking good.
Well, I agree with you. And like I said, in my opinion, I think we're going to hear more along those lines over the next few months. And honestly think it's actually going to get a lot worse than what we've seen or heard so far. But one thing's for sure, regardless of what's going on in the culture, the culture continually proves the Bible correct.
Yep.
Because in a time now more so than ever, we see people being handed over to a debased mind to doing things that they ought not do, and others giving approval to it. But as bad as that sounds, and as we witness it before our very eyes, and I know in the last two or three years, it's like that snowball's rolling down the side of a mountain, and it's picking up speed and getting bigger and bigger as each month passes. But one thing else, besides being concerned, it should cause each of us that has a truly biblical, gospel-centered church and pastor, should cause us to be thankful even more so for true men of God speaking out against what the Bible deems as sin and speaking for Christ and standing on the Word of God and not bending to the whims of the culture just to be relevant.
Amen. Amen. We were talking about last time those godly pastors and the struggles that they face. And we did promise, Rich, that we would follow up on that, and I need to get to the right one, not to the weird article about the man suing his parents. Pull up the correct page so I'm not reading you guys that weird story again.
I want to share something while you look that up.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, this was something I found online, and it's really short, very simple, but I think it speaks volumes to Christianity as a whole and as we stand before God and even this subject tonight. But it goes, a boy asked his father, "Dad, what is the size of God?" Then the father looked up at the sky and saw a plane and asked his son, "What is the size of this plane?" The boy replied, "It is very small. I can hardly see it." Then the father took him to the airport, and as they approached the plane, he asked, "Now, my son, how big is this plane?" The boy replied, "Wow, Dad, it's huge." Then the father told him, "God's size depends on how close or how far you are to him. The closer you are to him, the greater and greater he will be in your life." Mm-hmm. And that little short story, but I think it screams volumes to our view of God. The closer we get to God, the more we are molded in his image. the larger and greater we will actually see him.
Amen. Amen. So last time we talked, Rich, we were talking about five reasons why pastors leave the ministry. And to kind of recap for our listeners, the first two that we talked about were financial. And Rich, that link you sent me about the individual who objected to pastors receiving a paycheck, everybody in that thread needed to read this comment. To quote from the article that we shared last time from the Biblical Leadership website, more than 50% of pastors are paid $50,000 or less, many even below the poverty line. And that is actually cited information. They have a link to where that information is available. You know, so that's not just made up. So that was the first thing, is that you have people that are doing everything possible to pastor a church, and they are being expected to do full-time ministry with part-time to like less than part-time pay sometimes. And that breaks a person. You know, we all are concerned about, you know, the highfalutin, money-making, ear-tickling, you know, blab it and grab it pastors who buy their wives Lamborghinis. But the truth of the matter is that I think the statistic is that most churches in America are 500 or less, maybe like 200 or less in a congregation. And when you take that into account, that means, you know, when you look at that kind of statistic, and then you look at more than 50% of pastors are being paid 50 grand or less, I don't think the biggest concern should be that, well, you know, we don't want our pastors to be money-grubbing televangelists like Joel Osteen. Yes, I named a name, folks. Live with it. But that was the one. The first thing is that these guys are not even able to make ends meet in many cases, and they take a second job, and that yet the church still expects full-time work out of them, but they only give them part-time pay. I mean, that destroys a person. The second thing is the issue of leadership within the church, a lack thereof within the deacons and elders that are not exercising their leadership in the church and are basically leaving everything for the pastor himself to do. That's a perfect storm for burnout. So you have not nearly enough pay and not nearly enough people willing to step up to actually act as leaders in certain areas to free the pastor to do the job he's supposed to do. So I think those were the two things that we first talked about and urged our listeners to not only pray about, but where can they within their churches help their pastors? And I think that's where we left off. Am I right, Rich?
That sounds about right, brother. What was number three on that list?
All right, so number three, rolling back into this, and again, this is an article by Matthew Fretwell at biblicalleadership.com. We did put it in last show's show notes. I will share it again. This was written on January 9th, 2019. And so we're stepping into reason number three that pastors, he believes, leave the ministry: toxicity. And these are short, so we'll read through them. You know, if we roll a little over tonight, hopefully you guys will forgive us. Toxicity can be fatal, Mr. Fretwell writes. I've worked with churches that have closed and some existing ones that should. Wherever there's gossip, that's a sin, by the way, inside concentration or manipulation, there's toxicity. I have an ex-pastor friend who was forced out. The church belittled him at corporate meetings, made his life miserable, and asked him to supply his preaching outlines for review. They wanted to rule a pastor. By the way, that actually happens. I know someone very well who went through very similar circumstances. That does happen. I know another ex-pastor whose treasurer would withhold his check. He would have to hunt him down to get paid, even though the church had over $1 million in the bank. What possible reason would you want to withhold a person's paycheck other than to just, you know, be able to tug that string and say, you're under my control? and I know four others in similar situations never to return. Rich, toxicity does happen. There's no question that anybody that's been in a church for longer than 5 minutes knows that cliques can exist within a church, that because of those cliques, there are certain people that are in the know, and those are the people that you want to be, you know, in good with if you want things to go your way in a church. And for a pastor, that's got to be completely destructive. What do you think?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you're trying to teach the Word of God, but you're having to play referee also among all these different groups. And at times, depending on what the issue is, you may have five people wanting to do five things. You may have five different people wanting to do the same thing five different ways, and those five people may have 10 more people with them. So, I mean, I don't know about every church, but I know my church, you know, they have business meetings and bring things forward and things are discussed. But in a lot of churches, you know, that friction exists because it's almost like there's a power struggle within that church that this group or this person or these two or three people want to be seen as the most pious in the church, that they're, you know, that they have authority over the pastor, that, you know, things always go their way because, you know, they donate X amount of dollars each month to the church. They expect to get preferential treatment when it comes to their opinions on how things should be run. And you're not alone. I have come across two or three pastors over the last few years that have told me similar stories about a congregation wanting to approve, or certain individuals within a congregation wanting to approve or review the material that was going to be taught any given Sunday. Now, I have heard reasons for some of these churches doing that, primarily being that they had pastors in the past that were teaching things that the church body did not believe in, mm-hmm. and whether it was accurate or not accurate, basically meaning that the pastor was teaching the Bible or he was not teaching the Bible, you know, that's an issue a lot of churches have. Sadly, today, most churches just want to hear a pep talk. They mm-hmm. don't want true biblical teaching. And that's why I said earlier, if you have a pastor that is truly expositing the Word of God, that's truly teaching what the Bible says, you need to be double thankful for that pastor, because there are so many being starved today by pastors that are only preaching to tickle ears and to make people feel good.
Yeah. And, you know, to take it a step further, when you have things like a board-run church, which is not a biblical established way of doing church, by the way. When you have a board-run church, that can make things even more difficult, because if you have people on that board, if you're a new pastor coming into a church and you've got established power structures within that board, and you come in and you're preaching the Word of God faithfully, and there are people in there that don't like that, your life can get turned upside down very quickly, as is in the case of this one friend of mine, no longer pastoring, which is unfortunate because I believe he did a wonderful job. It became a nightmare. I mean, he would, and I don't want to go into too much detail because he confided in me, but he went through terrible treatment at the hands of ungodly men in who may not have even been saved, but because they were the ones running the church, they felt free to do whatever they wanted to this man. And when you have that kind of toxic environment in a church, and you're a pastor, you're trying to preach the Word of God, and you've got people coming to you saying, well, why don't you do this? Because the church down the street, which is really big, that's nice, you know, comparing churches, they do this. Why don't we do this? And when you say, well, we're not going to do that because it's unbiblical, next thing you know, the gossip ring starts. Did you know that Pastor so-and-so believes that the church down the street's unbiblical? And now you've got people gossiping and twisting the words and creating this difficult environment for the pastor himself, or just the issue of gossip and backstabbing and backbiting and cliques within the church. You're trying to deal with people who should be adults, but are acting like children. And when you try to step in as pastor and say, this ought not be happening, they turn on you like rabid wolves. That is a very difficult environment to work in. And I don't think most of us really stop to think about. We may be in a church where we see some of these toxic things happening, and we think, well, why doesn't the pastor do something about it? And we're going, do you know what this is doing to the pastor? This is killing him.
The sad thing is, a lot of times the pastor has been trying to do something about it to no avail, because of some very pride-filled people that may be the ones causing the problem. Brother, I'm going to kind of jump ahead on you just a second. Sure. Go ahead and tell the subject line for number 4 and 5, and then let's backtrack and kind of go through those two. I apologize. I've got a specific note I'm trying to find, and I cannot remember what the last two were.
Number 4 is family. That's the number 4 reason. And of course, number 5 is going to be loneliness. And that is a very important issue. I don't think even anybody really stops to think about. On the issue of number 4, family, Mr. Fretwell writes, 80% of pastors believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. And again, this is a citation from a book or an article in Nine Marks Ministries. From it being cited by the particular author. It's not somebody I would recommend these days, but it is Tabidi Anyabwile, just for clarity on this one. There was a time when I might have recommended Pastor Anyabwile's articles. Maybe not so much these days, but I believe he's probably got this information correct. But getting back to the article, a pastor's family will always see and feel how he is treated. Imagine that. You're going through this time. You're not paid enough. You don't have people there backing you up. You have this toxic environment that you're trying to minister to people in, and you have a family. All of you who have jobs where you've had just the worst week or the worst month, or the job has been killing you, and you come home, your family sees it. So do these men.
I'm going to add something to what you're saying right here. And this one thing Chris and I are hoping to accomplish with this subject is for church members that do not have a pastor in their family, that may not have friends that are pastors, kind of want you to think about what goes in behind the scenes of what your pastor does, the time and devotion he puts into his sermons in his church, and the effect that it can have on these pastors. I had some statistics from a different page, and it also quoted that 80% believe their pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families, but it went on to say 33% said it was an outright hazard for their families, and it says 80% of ministry spouses feel left out and unappreciated in their church, meaning a pastor's wife. How often is the pastor's wife thought about? How often is she prayed for? How often is she shown some sort or some sign of appreciation? Because if it wasn't for a very, very, very solid, godly woman helping that pastor would be in far worse shape than what he is already if he's one of these pastors going through some of these problems. 41% said that anger problems in their marriage are displayed, which is a very common thing when any man is fighting depression and aggravation, you know, stress, it oftentimes will come out as in anger. And I know that people will say, well, it's a pastor. He's not supposed to be such. But you need to remember that pastor is a man, is a human just like you are. Mm-hmm. That pastor may be called to lead that church, but he's still human. He still has emotions. He still fights sin, which is another reason why your pastor needs you praying for him and to come alongside him and put your arm around him and to help him and not be a cause for greater frustration and aggravation. And, you know, like we said last time, You know, it's not your job to humble the pastor. God will take care of that. If that's a truly godly pastor, God will humble him without you stepping in trying to help.
Amen. Amen. To continue Mr. Fretwell's article, it says, a pastor's family will see and feel how he is treated, whether a lack of compassion, undue stress, or other reasons. Unlike any other profession, the family worships where the pastor works. My family doesn't come with me to work. The pastor's does. Consequently, the pastor's home becomes an unstable environment. I know a pastor's wife that literally cried and begged her husband to leave the church for the sake of the family. Unfortunately, wives and children of pastors experience emotional, rational, and spiritual stress. They hear all of the gossip. They may question God and wonder if this is what church is about. The family of a pastor sacrifices much. Now, we will say, Rich, I know we used to talk about this with Tony on Cross Encounters Radio. Whatever ministry you're involved in, men, your family is your first ministry. And sometimes, whether you're a pastor or an evangelist or some other ministry leader, it can sometimes get lost in the shuffle and you forget that that's your first ministry. So be there to support your pastor as he supports his family, his first ministry. You are not his first ministry. His wife and his children are his first ministry. They must come first because he has made a commitment before God to love, honor, and cherish his wife and lead her in the word and do so also for his children. So if you are not encouraging your pastor to be leading his family, you are not helping him. Do not let him make you more important than his family. Now, that said, the pastor's ministry full time is that church. And so when people are not, when the church is not equipping the pastor financially, not giving him additional backup in form of leadership, when the church is toxic and it is not, you know, striving to grow in the word of God, it's being manipulated and gossips, etc. How do you think that impacts a family when they watch a man who has sacrificed so much because it is not a glamorous job to be a pastor? Go to any pastor today, and when people, you know, and we said, well, how do people react when they say you're a pastor? I can promise you it's not a reaction that comes with fanfare and wow, what a wonderful calling in your life. Sometimes it's disappointment. Well, why would you do that? Why would you give up all that for that, you know?
Add a little bit to that. Imagine whatever you do to earn a living, you did it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Your wife and children are with you throughout all of that. And on top of everything else, everything you, your wife and children do are scrutinized and watched by your coworkers.
Yep.
Not that the church members are coworkers with a pastor, but the same principle applies. Yep. And one other statistic says 44% of pastors do not take a regular day off. So imagine the job that you have, doing it 24/7, and very, very rarely taking a day off. You have your wife, your children with you 24/7, and they hear the talk behind, you know, the gossiping behind the back, and hear things and see things and are exposed to things. And your life is an open book 24/7, living in a glass house.
Yeah.
How would you like to live in that environment? And this is what many pastors are, you know, this is what they, this is their life, this is their calling. God has called them to be a pastor. Sadly, part of the problem today is we have far too many men that are trying to preach from the pulpit that got into it as a career and didn't consider it a calling. You know, I think seminary is great, but in my opinion, the biblical principle when it comes to training up pastors is for a church, if they have a pastor retire, there should be a man already in place in that church ready to fill the shoes of that pastor. I'm not anti-seminary by no means, But I think the more biblical model would be that a church is like a family, the pastor being the head of that family, and when that pastor is ready to retire and step down, there's somebody else already trained up, willing and ready and able to fill the shoes of that pastor and take over leading that church. That's just my opinion.
No, amen. I absolutely agree. And I think that's what we're trying to encourage people to do, is to recognize that the pastor has unique issues that many of us just simply don't take into consideration, and we want to them to treat him like family, to support him, to be there for him, to strengthen him and encourage him. And when it comes time for that pastor to step down, to encourage that pastor to prepare someone else for the ministry, we absolutely want to see that. And the last point in this is, and I think this is one that I don't think anybody stops to think about, is number five, loneliness. The article cites 70% of pastors don't have a close friend and are constantly fighting depression. And again, that's an article from the same, or a quote from the same article from 9marks.org. 70% of pastors don't have a close friend and constantly fight depression. Think about that for a minute. As the pastor, you're the head over the entire body of Christ in a local congregation. Everybody might be courting you for a variety of reasons to be close to you. Maybe because, well, he's the pastor. I sure would like to get to know him more. He can help me. Being close to the pastor means I might get that position on the deacon board. Being close to the pastor might mean that, I get some recognition in the church. But a pastor is, as you said, Rich, is a human being like the rest of us and struggles with the same fears, doubts, concerns, debilitating mental fatigue and depression that we all have. And the pastor is there counseling everybody, but who's counseling the pastor?
Well, I know within the Mississippi Baptist Association, the way it's structured, each county is like an individual association, and say like Choctaw County, that's an actual county here in Mississippi. Choctaw County has a Choctaw Baptist Association where the pastors get together and meet and talk amongst each other and are there to support and help each other. Sadly, a lot of pastors around this country are not blessed with such support around them, especially if it's a non-denominational church and you have a pastor over that church, or even if it's a pastor over a denominational church, depending on what part of the country you're in, he may be the only true Bible-believing, preaching church in a certain area. And just like each one of us needs someone that we can lean on and count on and be there to help us, just like Barnabas was there with Paul. They leaned on each other, helped each other. A lot of pastors in many, many churches, just think of it like this. With everything that we said, do you think a pastor in that setting would feel comfortable or feel like he could trust anyone in that church to share with and to unload his burdens on and to discuss problems with? Or do you think that pastor would be scared to death that John Smith over here may go blab to everybody else about what's going on in his life?
Well, and that's the point that Mr. Fretwell makes in this article. He says, many pastors have stated an inability to confide in church members. Pardon me. They feel that whatever they say or do will be used against them at some point. Imagine if you're a pastor who struggles with depression, and part of that depression is you've seen struggles in your life and you sometimes wonder, where was God? Why did that happen? Why did God let that happen? And you struggle with that, as many people do. But here you are, the person up in the pulpit, pardon me, preaching, trust God in all circumstances, and then you confide in someone. As much as I preach that, and I know it to be true, I struggle with that. Imagine then that being used. Do you know that pastor is a hypocrite? He tells us up there to trust God every day, and he doesn't believe it himself? That is terrible. And that's a fear, a genuine fear that I think is not unreasonable, because it does happen. Mr. Fretwell wraps it up this way. Pastoral loneliness is a horrible certainty. Going through life without close friendships and feeling depressed. It's a reality that pastors neglect to share, and a major reason they leave. Rich, we're not, you know, I don't want people to think that what we're saying is, excuse me, go be your pastor's best pal and be his verbal and spiritual punching bag, or, you know, every time he has problems, but rather recognize that your pastor can be very lonely. You know, we just talked about the fact that his family is dealing with struggles, probably, because of the stuff that goes on in the church and has an effect on him. How would he then want to go and dump more stuff on his wife when she's already watching him go through painful things and say, by the way, I'm struggling with this depression now? You know, so he's not going to want to dump more stuff on her. He may be seeing these issues going on in his church, and so he doesn't feel comfortable in confiding in them, and he has nowhere to go. And I think sometimes we have an unrealistic expectation that pastors, because they are pastors and they know the Word of God, well, they've got it all figured out. They know how to deal with this stuff, so we don't really worry about what are they going through, what are they struggling with, what can I pray for them for. You know, and I think if pastors knew that their congregations could be trusted to know that they're struggling in certain areas and may need counseling of their own and may need people to come alongside them and build them up and strengthen them, they'd be more free to talk about. Of course, as pastor, you don't want to be, I think there's a danger, and we've seen this with some of the more seeker-friendly type movements where you got these rock star pastors who go up there and go, well, I really don't have all of this, and I'm no better than all you guys, and, you know, we're just trying to all figure this out together, and they think it makes them more authentic. No, if you're a pastor, you stand up there and you preach the word with power. You know, you preach it with certainty, you preach the truth. But there also has to be a recognition that our pastors are going to struggle with sin, going to struggle with pain and loneliness and depression, because like us, they are trapped in this flesh that calls upon us to do sinful things, and they have to fight that temptation just like the rest of us do.
Well, one thing too, on that article, not article, but on that post that you touched on earlier in the show that came across one of my social media feeds. Granted, Chris and I both know, and we're both aware of the fact that there are some bad churches out there. There are pastors with very, very bad theology. And, you know, there are different reasons why a particular church may go through pastors left and right. I think the last I read, the national average was that a pastor never lasts longer than 5 years at any one given church. That's a shame. That is just sad, because a pastor and the congregation, like you said, should be a family. They should be growing closer together. And when you have a pastor rotating in and out of your church like it's a revolving door, that can't be good for the church body or whoever the pastor is of that church. But I think it all ultimately can come down to what I see is you can't have a high regard for God if you have a low regard for his bride, the church. And I think that's the problem in many churches today. They don't have a high enough regard for God or his word or God's authority. They want everything to be about them and their wants and their desires. They want to be made to feel good. They want to think that they're on the right track. Basically, people want to be self-deceived into thinking that things are better and that they're better than what they actually are. And a lot of these churches, when you have a pastor that comes in that preaches and teaches the truth, and it rubs some of these church members the wrong way, their first response is, well, we got to get rid of him. I just don't like the way he preaches. I don't like the way he makes me feel when he gets up there in the pulpit. Yeah. But if you're dishonoring your pastor, you're actually dishonoring God, because regardless of where you're at and who your pastor is, at that moment, that's the man that the Lord has chosen to put in front of you to teach you. If it's a bad pastor or if it's bad theology or your church has bad theology, it's your responsibility to leave and find one that will train up you and your family and teach you what the Bible says. And I know this, you know, there's a lot of arguments back and forth on these different issues, but ultimately, if you have a Bible-believing, solid gospel-preaching, teaching pastor, you need to be doubly thankful for him. In fact, when is the last time, whether in person or anonymously, that you just went up and told your pastor, thank you for being there. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for praying for us. You would be shocked at how much a small note card with the word thank you on it left anonymously, how much encouragement that would give some of these pastors that deserve not only our gratitude, but our respect. In fact, there was a book written by John Gill, and let me pull up the name of it. I'm sorry, my... The name of the book is Body of Practical Divinity. It was written by John Gill, and there's chapters in this book dedicated to our obligations as church members, obligations we have to other church members, but there's an entire chapter devoted to our duties as members of the church to the pastor. And the name of the book was Body of Practical Divinity. You can find the entire book for free online at ccel.org. That's ccel.org. It's written in Old English, and if you're like me, sometimes I have trouble following along and reading some of that wording, but I would encourage everyone to go read it and review it, because that's something Chris and I were discussing in pre-show. You never hear anything discussed about obligations that the church members have to the pastor. Generally, they think, well, we tithe, we help pay the pastor's salary, that's the end of it, that's the only responsibility we have. Well, you're grossly mistaken. And if you're at a church that has a high turnover rate in pastors, guess what? It may be your fault that your church can't keep a pastor. Just let that sink in for a little bit.
Yep. So, folks, our hope with these two episodes has been to reorient your thinking a little bit when it comes to the local pastor. The local pastor has an immense responsibility. He's been tasked by God to be the under-shepherd of his sheep, to keep and guard the flock that he has saved, that he is preserving, that he is sanctifying until the last day. And it is that pastor's duty to take care of them. But if we equally do not take care of our pastors, as we see in this article, simple things like finances, family, leadership, toxic environment, loneliness, all these issues can drive men who have sacrificed so much to be in that position, can cause them to go. And that shouldn't be the case. Now, Rich is right. There's a lot of reasons. And sometimes it simply is that that man never probably should have been a pastor. There are men that come and go that never should have been in a pulpit. God didn't gift them. Somebody got it into their head that they, you know, I'll be a pastor as a job and it'll be cake because all I have to do is quote the Bible. And wow, they never should have got up there. And that's okay when God removes a pastor, a man from pastorate because he doesn't need to be there, or the man has committed such a grievous sin he is disqualified, then that is God's doing, and we need to honor that. But if a pastor leaves because the body wasn't there to back him up, that's a shame. And in many cases, it may well just be a downright sin. And so what we're asking you to do is, when you hear this kind of stuff, don't jump to the far end of the spectrum and go, oh, it's all about he doesn't get enough money. That he's just a money-grubbing televangelist. That's what he is. That's ridiculous. When 50% are making $50,000 or less, they're not in it for the money. They got into it in a lot of cases because they believed it was the right thing to do. Don't just jump to that important. Rich sent me something this week, and all I could say back to him is, wow, there's a whole lot of ignorance in that thread. And it was a meme where I think the quote was, well, if we don't tithe, who will pay the pastor's paycheck? And then a quote out of context of Paul talking about, you know, in order to not burden the people that in whom he was built, you know, trying to build up this church, he had worked making tents. And it's basically saying, well, no pastor really should be getting paid because they should do like Paul and make tents. Except that Paul also wrote in many places to provide for the pastors. So, you know, and that thread was like, well, there's so many of these guys making more than $100,000 a year and they're buying expensive cars. Yeah, there's a few of those out there. Yeah, there's a few. Not all of them. And we just cited where more than half are making less than $50,000. It's a ridiculous notion to jump to that far end. It does happen and we need to guard against it, but that's not the whole reason. And, you know, oh, the pastor can't take some criticism. No, that's not the case. A toxic environment is different than receiving some critique. All we're saying is don't jump to the far end of the spectrum and dismiss what we're talking about. Pray for your pastor. Show appreciation to your pastor. If you have genuine issues or concerns about what's going on in the church, then take time away from a Sunday morning to politely and graciously sit and have a talk with him and assume the best, not the worst. It will do a lot to build that pastor up. Care about his family, care about his children and his wife. Care about the environment. Step up and be a leader and take some of that pressure off of him. That's what we're encouraging people to do. So Rich, any last thoughts before we wrap up tonight?
Well, if no one takes anything else away from this episode, I would encourage you and ask you the next time you're at church or you see your pastor and his wife out, walk up and thank both of them. Thank your pastor and thank your pastor's wife for being there and for faithfully proclaiming the word of God and for being the leader of your church. Just walk up and just simply thank them for all that they do.
Amen. Amen. All right, so one final thing. Rich, I almost forgot to mention this. One final thing I want to mention before we go, and it is a thank you to Andrew Rappaport and Colleen Sharp over at the Christian Podcast Community. This is something that's being put together where they're trying to bring in shows together that will help promote one another and actually, shock of shocks, build a more cohesive, loving, compassionate community amongst podcasters instead of some of the vile podcast wars we sometimes see. Voice of Reason Radio didn't get an honorable mention. It actually got listed on their first ever podcast awards as one of the top best podcasts out there. And Rich, what blows my mind is that the names of the other podcasts that were mentioned, Wretched Radio, Theology Driven, Dividing Line, The Briefing, Stand to Reason, Fighting for the Faith, and Just Thinking, how Voice of Reason Radio got in there and written, and we didn't grease Andrew's palm on this one. We don't have a budget to do that with. How we got in there is only by the grace of God and maybe a little favoritism on Andrew's part. But we got mentioned in this best podcast. And sorry to steal your guys' thunder, you know, Colleen and Andrew. The top program, and really I agree with them 100%, was Just Thinking with Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. Hands down, one of the best podcasts out there. I love listening to it. Cannot wait for it to come back on. Daryl's been getting settled in California as he is now the dean of social media at the Grace to You ministry. Way to go, Daryl. Awesome job. But the fact that we were a part of that group, Rich, defies logic to me. And we really, in my mind, when I look at all these podcasts, I mean, we joked at the beginning, we are consistently inconsistent. We are consistently inconsistent. And we are mentioned among some of the best podcasts I can imagine. So thank you guys. Folks, we are going to share the link to that, not for our own applause. There are some fantastic podcasts that they mention. So we want to share that because, yes, it could take listenership away from us, but these are some good, excellent programs that they talk about. So go check out this link that we're going to put at the show notes. Check out the podcast, listen to their podcasts, and pray for this growing community that they're trying to put together, this Christian podcast community. It will be nice if it really works out to see a group of podcasts that exist for the purpose of not only glorifying God and building up the saints and equipping people to be discerning and equipping people to be in apologetics, in the gospel, etc., but also to see them actually promoting one another. Because that's not something that's always happened real well. Rich, you and I have always tried to do that. We will point people to whatever podcast we think is good. Even if it means we lose bodies ourselves, that's fine. Because we're concerned about the growth of the person, not the growth of our show. But to see something like that come together, we hope it works out really well. We're going to pray for that. Pray for the programs on there. But go check this out. Because there are podcasts that we all like and we all listen to. But if occasionally, we got to be willing to kind of branch out and hear some others. If for no other reason, maybe just to hear a difference of opinion once in a while and not have an echo chamber. And maybe, just maybe, you'll find a show you didn't know you'd like and it actually becomes one of your favorites. And Just Thinking for me was one of those. I checked it out because of I got to see Daryl Harrison interacting on Twitter and saw something about his show and he was going to talk about something and that's what I tuned into and I am hooked. And I'm not joking. When they say that it was their favorite podcast for this last year, they absolutely, thumbs up, absolutely, hands down, one of the best out there. Really is. So, guys, congratulations on that you topped out on that. And we pray for the program. Get back on the air fast, Daryl, Virgil. Get back on. We're tired of waiting. And go check out this Christian Podcast Community Awards podcast. Learn about some great, wonderful podcasts out there. Awesome stuff. Thank you again, Colleen and Andrew. You guys are gracious beyond measure. So, the last thoughts before we go, Rich?
Well, I'm kind of like you. I was a little bit dumbfounded to see our little radio show mention along some of those other names. And, you know, Daryl, I saw where Daryl had tweeted out a thank you to the Christian podcast community and Andrew and Colleen about being awarded the best of 2018, and then you scroll down and you see Voice of Reason Radio, and you see some of these stalwarts of the faith today congratulating Daryl, and you look down and our little show's listed among some of these others.
Yeah,
it was just kind of a bit odd. That's the only word I really know.
I absolutely agree. It is humbling, very, very humbling.
Yeah, I'm very thankful and humbled, and I appreciate the acknowledgement, and I just pray that, you know, over time we can continue to glorify God and hopefully help and encourage others out there, whether it's other shows or individuals. I know that we have one listener in particular that has been a huge source of encouragement to me, KT Under Grace. Thank you so much for constantly encouraging both Chris and I and sharing the show and showing your appreciation for the show. When we have to go for a couple of weeks gap, you're asking when is it going to be back, and just your acknowledgement and your faithfulness to checking on us and asking about things with the show. I just want to tell you, KT, thank you so much. We both appreciate it more than you'll ever know.
Amen. All right, folks, well, thank you once again for being with us this week. It is our sincere hope to be back again next week. And maybe we'll be either celebrating or drowning in our sorrows, depending on who wins the Super Bowl this weekend. First time in my life I'm going to say this. Go Rams! Sorry, Nate. I'm tired of seeing the Patriots win. Go Rams. And so we'll see how that goes. But we look forward to this. We love spending time with you guys. We love that you allow us to come and invade your podcasting device, your computer, or your phone, whatever it is. We are thankful for those of you who take the time to pray for us. We are thankful for those of you that share this program, and even those of you who communicate with us. Even if it's something where you disagree, we'll take it. We're not above critique. I've had some wonderful exchanges with my brothers like Michael Coughlin, who occasionally either calls or messages me, or a good friend of mine, Robert Hornack, who's done the same. You guys are great. KT, you yourself, even when you've shared, and I'm naming you guys not to embarrass you, but to say thank you. Because you guys are what make it possible for us to do this show. And those critiques and those comments help us. And so thank you. We're not doing that to beg you guys to write us. But if you do, thank you. We appreciate it. So always, you're going to check us out on slavetotheking.com. That's our website. It has our social media links. It has our link to contact us via email. And you can always find the links to the show there as well. So thank you. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week. God bless. Good night. See you then.